by Phil simply changing the key in a particular song. Once he had to go down, the other time he had to come up. It makes a big, big difference in how everybody sings. And it's really a fabulous illustration about life. You know, when you're off key in life, everything you do is so much wasted effort. You're out of key, you're out of step, you're out of tune. And no matter how beautiful the plan of God is for each and every one of us, nothing seems to be working. And as soon as that adjustment's made, then all of a sudden, all of life starts falling into place. And that adjustment, of course, requires that we are in fellowship with Him through the filling of His Spirit, and of course that we're obedient to the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing that can put a life in tune with the Lord. I just want to mention a couple of things while you're opening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only the scripture reading, but the songs that we sang are going to be very relevant to what we're going to study today. We had an excellent, wonderful, marvelous time. Divine blessing is the only thing that can describe the time that we had with a group of about 30 to 35 people in Bunbury on Friday night. You're going to get a little bit of the whole lot that they got on Friday night, but you'll get more of it as the days go by. And then on Saturday for Luke and Laura's wedding celebration down in Bridgetown, we had, there must have been 100 or more people there, I don't know, but we had a Bible class which was directed toward the subject of marriage. And one of the gentlemen came up after the class and indicated that some of the unsaved people who were there, and there were quite a number, indicated that they had never heard certain truths put in the way that they were, and that it had really sort of softened their attitude toward the gospel and toward Christianity. So I don't know the names of those people, but you might just pray that the ones that were addressed and that were affected on Saturday might continue to be under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I want you to look, and I'm going to open in a word of prayer, but I want you to look at the verse that we're going to focus on this morning, because as we have the celebration of the Lord's table before us, and as we continue the theme of abiding in Christ, which we've been looking at and which we're going to continue in, I want you to see how all of this comes together. Very simple verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." And then he goes on, "that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Before we begin our examination of this verse and the marvelous truth that it has to reveal to us, let's just boldly approach the throne of God's grace, as abiding is the issue. We've talked about being in the house with the Lord from our passage in John chapter 8 in verses 31 to 36. He urges the Jews who believed in Him to abide in His Word. And that word to abide means to live, to dwell, to reside, to stay put, to stay where you've been placed. And then Jesus further emphasizes the figure or the analogy of a residence when He says the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. And therefore, if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And what we have to study this morning, of course, has a lot to do with liberation in our spiritual life. So let's just approach the throne of grace. I'll give you a moment of silence just to express your own personal needs and requests, to examine yourself and to exercise the privilege and prerogative of confession if necessary, and then we'll begin our study. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look back over our lives, we can certainly all see times when we were living off key with the tune of Your plan and Your purpose. And Father, we have certainly enough experience, not only in our own lives, but in observing the lives of others, to realize that when we're living off key, our life is not a beautiful chorus, it is not a wonderful psalm or a hymn. It is a struggling attempt to try to appear like something that it's not. Father, only the power of the Spirit of God can perform that supernatural work of transformation, which lifts us out of the conditions and the functions of this world and helps us to live in a way that is acceptable to you and in a way that reflects glory to Jesus Christ. In other words, to bring us into the right key, to put us in tune, to get us in step. So, Father, as we look at this passage that is so rich and so filled with truth and wisdom and power, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, as our mentor and our teacher, He by whom we are all anointed for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, might instruct us through opening our eyes and giving us the light to see and the willingness to receive and the courage to take the things that we study and to utilize them in our life. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous time that we had in outreach in Bunbury and in Bridgetown, and we just continue to pray for those who were affected by the message, that the Spirit of God will take that which was sown and bring it to a full harvest in their lives. Now, as we have the opportunity to enjoy and to experience the same grace, it's just our prayer that you will perform these very things in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage tells us that Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God. Now, there's not a one of us here who is not aware that we need more wisdom. Every time you ask yourself, "What should I do?" you're asking for wisdom. Every time we come to a crossroads in life, every time we have to make a decision, every time we suffer because of bad decisions that have been made, or every time we reap what we've sown, we are reminded of the importance of wisdom. But what we have before us in this passage is not just wisdom as we often think of it. We think of wisdom as being bright or intelligent. We think of wisdom in its intellectual assets and what it offers to us in life. We think of wisdom from people who may be brilliant in some area of life. This is not what we're talking about. You do a careful reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, you find that Paul hammers away at the idea of wisdom. And he tells us that the world has a wisdom of its own. And that wisdom, to a lot of us who would fall into the category of what we would call common people, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who made the statement, "God must love the common man," or the common people, because he made so many of them. And Paul, of course, is reminding the Corinthians that most of them are common people. There in verse 26 down through verse 28, he talks about how not many brilliant or mighty or wise can be found in their assembly. Most of them are common people, and common people are foolish. Common people are weak. Common people often fall to a base or a lowly level. Common people are often despised by the intelligentsia of the world. We are common people, and as common people, we often look at those who are in the world, those who are wise in the ways of the world, and we envy. And this passage is telling us that we ought not to do that. And the reason is because you and I have a wisdom that surpasses the greatest mind that ever lived, or the accumulation of all of the great minds of human history. We have a power through that wisdom that is mightier than the mightiest men who have ever lived, or the mightiest works of men that have ever been performed. And all of that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be sitting here and saying, "Well, I don't really see how Christ has become wisdom to me because I'm not very wise." Well, that may be a rebuke to you. I don't see that Christ has become wisdom to me because I make wrong decisions, or I'm at a crossroad in my life and I don't know what to do. Well, this passage should give you a tremendous amount of hope and encouragement, because what Paul's talking about here is spiritual reality. He's not saying Christ can become wisdom for you. He's not saying Christ ought to become wisdom for you. He's saying that if you're a child of God, you possess the wisdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to really understand what this passage is saying, and again, this is just going to be a very light highlight of what we studied on Friday night. I think I kept the folks for about an hour and a half, and they said that the time just flew, and I'm still thinking on the response of the people that were there. They were really challenged, and I hope it'll be as challenging to you, even though it's going to be in an abbreviated form this morning. But don't worry, because we are in the study of abiding in Christ, and therefore we're going to squeeze every last little bit of truth out of this particular passage that we can see in relation to that. Let's talk about wisdom. First of all, I want to define wisdom. Wisdom needs to be properly defined, because Paul does clarify for us there is a wisdom of man and there is a wisdom of God. Wisdom, when we look at it from a biblical point of view, is something that is foreign to this world. It's something that cannot be found in the natural realm. Wisdom is supernatural. Now, the biblical idea of wisdom comes from actually three words, and I want you to take note of these three words. First, we begin with the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word found in the Old Testament is chokmah. Chokmah in the Old Testament refers to a skill. When, for example, Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, he was to find men in whom skill of artistry and craft had been placed by God. In other words, these men were not just good craftsmen. They were not just good at doing what they did, working with metal or with gold or silver or with wood. These people were men supernaturally endowed by God to be able to perform these things. So when we look at the Hebrew word chokmah, we're talking about skill, a skill of excellence. But from a spiritual point of view, we're talking about a skill in the art of living life. A skill in the art of living life. There are people who, because they have received the wisdom of God, have a skill at living life. Later on in the development of Hebrew thought, and as the nation grew, they actually formed schools of wisdom. And sometimes you'll read about people, for example, on one occasion, Joab was besieging a city, and there was a wise woman who came to him, and she was from Tekoa. Tekoa is one of the places where they founded schools of wisdom. And these schools of wisdom would study a lot of the various philosophies that were available in the world, but they always filtered those things through their understanding of the revelation of God. In other words, what does the Word of God say about these things? You can learn a lot from wise people, even if they're unsaved. You can learn a lot from the great minds and the great philosophers, the scientists and so forth, the builders that have gone before us in history. The important thing is to understand that whatever they may have to add, it should only further your understanding and your ability to advance in the area of divine truth, and should always be weighed by divine truth. You have to judge what they say, the fact that they're smart. Darwin was a brilliant, brilliant man, and he came up with a brilliant, brilliant theory. The only problem is it's wrong. It's called evolution. And now evolution, of course, is falling on very hard times among men of science. Now, as you move into the Greek realm, the idea of wisdom takes on a new connotation. And I'm going to put it in the form of logos, even though that's not the way they would say it, but it is the word. Logos simply means a message. But as you look at the word and you look at its various cognates, it becomes quite fascinating. I'll give you a few of these. If we were to take the logos and instead of ending it with OS and put IA at the end of it, we have the word for oracles of God. So from the word, we go to the fact that we are talking now about specific oracles, specific commandments or precepts of God. And if you take the OS off and you end it with IKOS, logikos, you have the word for spiritual. So from the same word, the same root and its cognates, you now have a message from God, a message that is a matter of divine revelation of great importance, and a message, of course, that produces and results in spirituality. And then if you take off the OS and you end it with IOS, logios, what you have is one who is learned or wise. So as the idea of wisdom developed and transferred from the Hebrew into the Greek, we come to the word logos. And then we go to the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again in the Greek, and that is the word Sophia. Very beautiful name for a woman, Sophia, but Sophia means wisdom. Now it refers primarily to wisdom being applied in life. And when we take these three words together, we actually have not only the development of the idea of wisdom, but we have the development of a progression in the Hebrew mind. A progression of wisdom in the Hebrew mind. And what do I mean by this? Well, in their idea of the progression of wisdom, they believed that wisdom was a person. Wisdom was a person, and in fact, you study in the Old Testament, just two passages that you could check on, Job chapter 28 and Proverbs chapter 8, and you have wisdom speaking as a person. And in fact, in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, you'll remember that wisdom says, "Before the earth was created, I was here." And when God laid the foundation of the earth, and when He filled the earth with life, I was there by His side as a master craftsman. Again, the idea of skill or skillfulness comes through in the idea of wisdom. So I was there. Now, they had the idea that wisdom was a person. Not only was wisdom a person, but this person would come into the world. And wisdom would call unto men. You find this in Proverbs chapter 1, for example. Proverbs says, "I call out to the sons of men." Or in Proverbs 8:1, "Does not wisdom cry? Does she not lift her voice up in the streets?" And the reason that it's in the feminine is because the Hebrew word wisdom is feminine, and so there's an agreement of gender there. I think there are other reasons why the feminine is used. It's very fascinating to do a study of Scripture and to find out the feminine as well as masculine aspects that are related to God in His dealing with men. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 23, standing before Jerusalem, speaks from the standpoint of the feminine when He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." So wisdom would come into the world and call unto men. And the problem is, wisdom would be rejected. And being rejected would therefore withdraw from men. And this is what we have in Proverbs chapter 1. If you begin in verse 26, as you read along, it says, "Hear me, give ear to my instruction. Don't continue to be simple. Don't continue to be stupid. Be wise. Don't take a course of action that is going to curse your life." It's one of the reasons Proverbs is such a marvelous book to instruct young people in, because it warns them of the consequences of their decisions. And young people, and all of us come through this stage, and some of us are wise enough to learn from others. Those are very few. Most of us have to learn from our own pain and sorrow, and we find that the book of Proverbs is true. You can take any unsaved, unbelieving person in the world and let them go the way they want to go, and you can show them that the consequences of the decisions that they make are exactly what the consequences are warned of in the book of Proverbs. But every young person that comes along thinks, "I'm going to be the first one in all of history that can make these foolish, unwise, stupid decisions, and I'm going to go scot-free." But it doesn't happen. It always comes back and bites you. But what Proverbs chapter 1 says is, if I call out to you in wisdom and you turn away from me, and you choose to go your own way, when the consequences of that path come upon you, you will cry out to me and I will not listen. You rejected me, you scorned me, you turned your back on me, and therefore I'm going to laugh when you cry in your calamity. That's not saying that God doesn't hear the cry of the prodigal. It's not saying that there's not a point of return. But I think what it is saying, and I know this from my experience and also my observation of many years in the ministry, oftentimes the Lord will delay His coming. When you begin to cry out and you go through a long night season before He's going to hear, while you're suffering the consequences of the decisions that you've made. Now, the astounding thing when we put these two things together, the definition of wisdom in the three words and the progression that was in the Hebrew mind, and you must understand that I'm skipping over a tremendous amount of information, not only in Old Testament scripture, but also in extra-biblical Hebrew writings. There are many things that talk about wisdom as a person entering the world and then departing and so on and so forth. What you can do is you can match up the development of the three Hebrew words with the progression that the Hebrew mind gave to wisdom working among men, and they match perfectly. Chokmah is personified in the Old Testament. So there you have the person. Chokmah becomes in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of John, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what is the Word? Well, Paul tells us here, Christ became for us wisdom from God. You and I do not understand how rich we are in wisdom, and we suffer because we don't utilize what we already have. Sometimes we search for something that's already in our possession, and we spend our time searching instead of using. You already have it. Not only do you have it, you have all of it. The key is to use it. And, of course, wisdom rejected in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world as the Logos, called out unto men, was rejected, scorned and despised, ultimately crucified, and therefore he withdrew. And that is where we come into the word Sophia, because the question then is, what is the work of wisdom at the present time? The work of wisdom at the present time, as illustrated by the Greek word Sophia, is the wisdom that is taken advantage of by the few, demonstrating its power, demonstrating its skillfulness at bringing a life into rich and bountiful blessing. That's what happens when you and I take advantage of what we have in Christ. Now, look again at our text. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Let's just go through the words and the phrases of this verse so that we can clarify, and you'll be astounded. This is one of the reasons why the original language is important for a teacher of the Word to have. Those who say you don't need the Greek are only those who don't have it. No one who has it and uses it will ever tell you that it's not of great value and benefit to understand the Greek and the Hebrew language. And as we are kicking off our Bible college in its initial phase next month, it's very important for you to be in prayer for these young men as well as the young women who are interested. Obviously, we're not into ordaining women as pastors. However, there are many rich and wonderful places where the Lord has for ladies to work in their own sphere of missionary activity. So we're going to be training them, but they're going to need your prayers, because we're going to instruct and train a group of young people, and our object is nothing less than changing our generation and changing our world. And they're the hope. They're the next wave and the next generation. And they are going to be well trained, and I think you're going to be amazed. Many of you, as they have stood before you, these young men, and taught, have been astounded. I'm firmly convinced that when I'm away, and Nan and I were just talking about this morning, because there will be some times in the near future I'm going to be away, and I'll mention that a little bit later, you are better taught here than you'll be in any church that you can find in Perth. And I think I can say that without any fear. Someone may be a good orator. I'm not saying that. These men, these young fellows, may not be as good at speaking. They may not be as good at entertaining. I hope they're not. But at teaching, at giving fundamental truths that are essential to living the Christian way of life, I believe that they excel, and yet they're going to improve dramatically, because by the time we finish with them, there's a lot of polishing to be done, and there's a lot of training, a lot of instruction, but they're going to do a wonderful job. Let's just look at some of the things that we find here. But of him. The first word is a contrast. And what is it contrasting? It is breaking with the idea of someone glorying in his own accomplishments. You see there in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. But, in contrast, what is God's will for us? It's not that. It's not the idea that we're going to be able to boast in our own achievement. He has a different objective. And then it says, of him, and the of him refers back to what in the English of the New King James that I'm using is his presence, but in the Greek actually says, before the face of God. God is the antecedent of him. And he's referring here to God the Father. And what that means is that you and I have no foundation for boasting because God has undertaken in a miraculous way in our life. And God the Father is seen here as the author and the source of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's His plan before the creation of the world that now we've taken advantage of through faith in Christ that places us in that marvelous relationship. So, but of Him, of God the Father, and therefore your reverence and respect and gratitude should flow to Him, of Him you are in Christ. Now, this is very important because this places us on positional ground. What the old saints 30, 50 years ago used to call identification truth, what we generally refer to today as positional truth. Positional truth says that a point of time came where you exercised free and voluntary faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happened, the Spirit of God placed you into union with Jesus Christ. That is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it happens, of course, along with a number of other mighty undertakings. We're going to see three at the end of this verse. But you are placed in Christ. And every time the New Testament challenges you to abide, what it's saying is that you were placed at the moment of salvation into unbroken and unhindered fellowship with God. At the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, so many marvelous things happened in your life, and it takes all of the rest of our life to learn what happened in that split second of time. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk about in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But in that moment, and in that twinkling of an eye, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were placed into union with Christ. But not only that, you were forgiven all trespasses, all of the sins of your past life, all of the sins that you would ever commit the rest of your days, you were forgiven all of them. The slate of your life was wiped clean before God. But not only that, you were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God performed not only a mighty work of subtraction in taking away your sins through forgiveness and expiation, God performed a mighty work of addition in imputing you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But not only that, because you are forgiven all sin and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your soul was made like the soul of an infant. Your soul was restored to a state of innocence. Your soul, as far as God was concerned, and I'm not talking about life, we're talking here about a supernatural thing wherein we are placed with Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And in as far as your relationship with God, your soul was made utterly sensitive to God. All of the hardness of your heart was removed. This is why you often see people at the moment of salvation break down and cry. And they can't explain to you why they're crying. They're simply crying because a sensitivity has suddenly been produced by divine creative power. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now the tragedy is this. When the Bible says abide, what it's telling us is to stay in that condition with God. Stay put. Keep living here. Don't be like the wife of Hosea and run out and become a harlot. Don't sacrifice the love relationship that you have with Jesus Christ for a love of this world. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are the things out here that we might refer to as the siren call that try to lure us out of that intimate and wonderful and marvelous love relationship with Jesus Christ. John says, don't fall for it. Because the outcome of those things, as very clearly illustrated in Proverbs chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 7, is just like the call of the adulterous woman. She may be the most feminine, sexy, fantastic, romantic thing you've ever seen, but what you think you're going to get and what you're going to get is not the same. It's going to taste like honey in your mouth to begin with, and it's going to bite like a viper in the end. And it always has, and it has for every person who's ever answered the call, and no one in all of human history has ever escaped. And so the Scripture says, stay in that wonderful, marvelous, sensitive embrace that God put you in at the moment of salvation. Do you begin to see some of the magnificent challenge of what Paul's telling us here? Of Him, God the Father, you, as a child of God, have been placed in such a relationship that Jesus Christ became to you the skill of living life for blessing and for bounty and for joy, for peace and for harmony. God put you and I on key at the moment of salvation. He brought us into tune with His plan. But here's the problem, and it was happening in Corinth. As you read along in Corinth, from the very beginning of the book, you find that they were divided. They had attitudes of antagonism within the church. They had lawsuits between one another within the church. You find that there was arrogance and boasting. There were people who looked at themselves as superior to others within the church. There was backbiting going on within the church. There was immorality going on within the church. And the Apostle Paul, with his vast and great understanding through the revelation that God gave him of what happens not only to the soul of an individual but to a church when they choose to follow those paths, is crying out to them and saying, you're destroying yourselves. Come back into that relationship that He put you in at the moment of your salvation. Now, of Him, God the Father, you, child of God, are in Christ Jesus. Now, what I've hit on is a sliver. I've only given you a sliver. You are in Him, with all of those magnificent implications. But notice, who, now the who refers to Christ. God is the antecedent of the Him, and Christ is the antecedent of the who. Do you see what I'm saying? The inner working, the teamwork of God the Father and God the Son undertaking for you and I so that we can live life without self-injury. Most of the injuries that we have in life are self-inflicted. Most of the anguish we suffer in life is self-inflicted. And one of the things that happens as we come into proper key and proper tune and proper step with God is we begin to have an overwhelming sense of personal responsibility. The world says it's not my fault, I'm a victim. The world says it was my parents, it was the environment that I lived in, it's the hard knocks I've suffered along the way. That's worldly wisdom. God's wisdom says I'm responsible because I have God as my helper, I have Christ as my wisdom, I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me, and no one, no matter what they do, can get me out of that rightful relationship with Him unless I choose to take it. And if I choose to take it, I forsook my wisdom for foolishness. And I became a fool in my thoughts, words, and actions. So He, Christ, became. Now the word became is a word, it's ginomai in the original language. Ginomai means to become something that you weren't before. Now Christ has always been, forever and throughout all eternity past, the wisdom of God. But He's talking here about the relationship with us. And Christ became wisdom for us in this sense in two ways. First of all, it took the incarnation. Well, I'll just put here birth. His birth into this world, His entrance into human flesh, that's the first means by which He became wisdom for us. He had to become a man. In the Hebrew mind, enlightened by divine revelation in the Old Testament, they knew that wisdom was a person. It wasn't just a word. It wasn't just a thing. You see, they understood, even beyond the realm of understanding, that you can't have thought without a thinker. You can't have wisdom without a wise person. You can't have truth without a truth teller. And therefore, they knew that all of these marvelous things they were studying went back to someone. And that someone loved us enough that he would come into the world, and this they understood as the Messiah. So Christ became a man because without that we would never, first of all, see wisdom at work in life, which is the benefit of our study of the Gospels. And secondly, without that we would never know who to trust as wisdom. And this is the second phase, faith or belief. Christ became to you, first because he was willing to come into this world, but secondly because you chose as a child of God to trust him. Why did you trust him? If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you trusted him because you had no other hope. You trusted him because there was no other way of salvation. You were made aware that you were lost and that there was no way you could save yourself. You were certain in that moment of time that Buddha could not save you, that Muhammad could not save you, contrary to what Carnley wants to tell us. There is no hope in these men. Confucius can't save you. What happened when the philosophy of Confucius was made the authoritative standard is Chinese communism. And the complete loss of all humanity within China. And the complete squelching of the individual for the masses, completely forgetting that there are no masses except those made up of individual people. That was the philosophy of Confucius that did that. These people can't save you. They'll destroy you. They'll lead you astray. But at that moment of time, that dazzling instant when the Spirit of God gave you sufficient light through His convicting and enlightening and illuminating power to say, I'm lost and there's no hope in this world for me except Jesus Christ, you took your first step of wisdom. Now what I want you to understand is this. Every step you take from that point forward will be either a step that draws from the source of Christ the skill of living, or it's going to be a step of foolishness that will destroy you. It's going to be a step that is going to wound you, self-inflicted. It's going to cause you pain, it's going to cause you sorrow, it's going to cause you suffering, it's going to leave scars. And the tragic thing is that soul at that moment of time, whether you were 3 or 5 years old, whether you were 15 or 30 or 80, that sensitive soul made such at that moment of time begins immediately to be hardened as it was before you came to Jesus Christ. If today you hear his voice, the author of Hebrews says, do not harden your heart. Why? Because the more wrong decisions we make, the harder our heart becomes, the duller our ears become. What did the author of Hebrews say to the Hebrew believers? By this time, you should be instructing others, but you have become dull of hearing. Why? Because they did not abide. They didn't stay put. They boasted in themselves. They became arrogant within themselves. They said, I can live my own life. I can make my own decisions. I can choose my own direction, and you can't. And therefore, wisdom was forsaken, and foolishness was embraced. Of Him, our marvelous Father in heaven, you, child of God, are in a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us, by His birth and through our faith in Him, notice, wisdom from God. Not just facts and figures, not just spiritual data, not just information, but a skill to live life in a way that will bring blessing and joy and peace and prosperity into your life. That's what Christ is to you and I. Now the author, Paul, gives us three words to simply illustrate the dynamic, earth-shaking, eternal consequence-type power of wisdom. Three words, and I'm going to wrap it up with these. And by the way, I haven't scratched the surface. I haven't even finished the introduction. This is fantastic truth. By the way, I didn't dream this up. It was given to me. As I cried out to God early in the morning of this previous week, and I said, "Open my mind and my eyes and let me see." And, well, I had one of those experiences you may as well not even try to explain to people because no one else is going to understand. You know, just as an aside, since I made that point, could I encourage you to understand something? Christians who are out there telling you and going around all these conferences and they're talking about all their marvelous experiences, they're fools. I don't tell you the experiences I share with my wife because they're private. To put it in a better term, they're personal. Wise people don't make personal things public. They're private. And if these people were truly having all these experiences, and if they were half as close to God as they think they are, they'd be 10 times closer to Him than they are in reality. You can't tell someone what happens between you and God. You can't put it into human terms. And the more you try to describe it, the more you distort it, and the more you confuse their understanding of what they think maybe should happen to them, and you mislead them. You just can't. The only thing I can tell you is, it was intimate. And intimate things are best left unsaid. All I can do is give you the fruit of it. Look at it here. Righteousness. How hard did you try to be righteous before you realized you couldn't? And you want to know the real evidence of the hardening of the heart of Christians? It's not that they're out there drinking and taking drugs and involved in sex orgies and everything else. If you want to see the real evidence of the hardness of Christians who refuse to abide, who refuse to stay in that intimate and that very sensitive relationship with Jesus Christ, you look at the church today overwhelmed in its self-righteousness. Look what we have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I am. And so often you see this in the lives of Christians who have gone astray, fallen into some of the grosser sins, been restored by the grace of God, been cleansed by His forgiveness, been brought back to this place, and then they become proud as if they did that themselves. You and I can't do it. We're helpless. Christ made it possible for you and I in our wretched, sinful, and you'll never see yourself probably ever again unless you go through some periods of intensive divine discipline as sinful as you saw yourself the day you trusted Jesus Christ. You knew you had no hope. And you know what He did? He gave you the totality of God's righteousness. Not only righteousness, but sanctification. He set you apart for a divine plan that surpasses your ability to even comprehend. And you know what? God likes that plan to be always a walk of dependence, which is why He doesn't tell me 5 years in advance what I'm going to be doing. And He never tells any saint. If you think God has revealed to you His 5-year plan, you're listening to some other voice. Why does God like to drop things on us at the last minute? Because that's the only way we're going to stay sensitive and dependent, so we listen. It's called sanctification. It's called being set apart. It's called being the attentive servant who stands by for the least command of his master. And he doesn't say, because the master's engaged in conversation, "Well, he won't need me for a while. I'll go off and do something else, and I'll surely be back." No, he's waiting. He's watching. Jesus tells the analogy of the servant left to mind the household, to guard the home front, and he goes on a long journey, and the guy, because he delays, thinks, "He's not going to miss me. This one night I'll go out on the town," and behold, that's the night when the master returns and calls him to account. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is standing by. I learned to do this with my father. My father worked us hard. and there were times when there was nothing for me to do, and he may be engaged or he may be involved, but I knew one thing. Whenever he got done with whatever he was doing, if he was working with one of his pet horses, one of his prized stallions, and he was off there working, it didn't matter if he worked for an hour, 2 hours. He began teaching me at the age of 3. He would take me on his horse in front of him, and we would go out into the pastures, out into the prairie that we lived in Kansas, and he would take me by the hand, and he would set me down on a hill, and he would say, "Wait here," and I'd hear the thundering of hooves as he went off across the horizon, and it didn't matter if it was an hour or 2 or 5. It didn't. Time had no significance. When he came back, I better be right there. Now that's abiding. Stay put. And when I was shepherding the sheep out there under that blazing sun, and I looked down and I saw the riverbank where the trees were, and I thought of the water that was there, and sure, like every person does, I went down and, he won't miss me for just a little swim. That's the hour that he came. And I've done the same thing in the spiritual life, and I found that my Father on earth and my Father in heaven have a lot of similarities. And one is their discipline is severe. Sanctification means you were put someplace. You were set apart for God. And notice, here's the marvelous thing, redemption. He not only gave us His righteousness as a free gift, He not only set us apart for a plan no one else on this earth can fulfill, but He redeemed us. And you know what redemption means? Redemption means you were a slave, and as a slave you were up to the highest bidder, and this world will bid on your life. Young men, if you're a young lady, young men are going to bid on your life. If you're a young man, there are going to be young ladies that are going to bid on your life. If you're an adult and you're married and you're middle-aged, you might go middle-aged crazy, and things out there in life are going to bid on your life, and you can be young again, and you can be free again, and you can be joyful again, and all this thing. People are going to bid on your life, but you know what? Christ was the highest bidder, because He gave His life and He bought you with a price. And Paul says, honor God and bring glory to God in your body, because you were bought with a price. That's what redemption really means. But you see, the marvelous thing is, by becoming His slave, you became free. Now that's wisdom. And in those three words, not only as they apply to us in their essence, but as they apply to us in their outworking. All of us have this. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have sanctification in Him. We have redemption. It's ours. Of Him you are in Christ. And therefore you have it all. And when you put it all together, if I were to take every doctrine of every undertaking of God in relation to the soul of man, and you put it all together, you know what God calls it? Wisdom. To take those things and use them in life makes you one of the most unique individuals that ever walks on the face of the earth. You may be just as common as dirt, but you will be one of the most unique individuals who ever walks the face of the earth, because out of the many who have lived through history, there are few who come to Christ. Many are called, Jesus said, but few are chosen. But the tragedy, my friends, is that out of those chosen because, like Isaiah, they hear the call, "Who shall we send?" Isaiah says, "I'm here, send me." God didn't call Isaiah. He called for anyone. Isaiah just was in a condition to hear and respond. Of those who trust Jesus Christ, the small, minute number who choose to live in His wisdom, you could be one of the very, very few. Now that may not challenge you, but what should challenge you is this: to live by the wisdom of Christ which you have. Just turn with me. I've gone far longer than I expected. Colossians chapter 2. I just have to show you this. This is so rich that I just am overwhelmed with a desire to communicate it to you. Colossians chapter 2. See, the problem in Colossae was that philosophers were coming along with all of their intellectualism and leading Christians astray. And again, the mighty heart of the Apostle Paul cried out for these people that he knew were being led astray from that wonderful, marvelous, life-giving, life-blessing relationship with Jesus Christ to things that would only bite them in the end. And that's why he says things in Colossians chapter 2, like he does in verse 8, don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy. They're going to rob you. They're going to cheat you. They're going to deprive you. They're going to take from you that which you have. Don't let somebody cheat you. But I want you to just notice in verse 3. In whom, refers back to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is it found? It's in Him. And folks, the thing that I'm so impressed with since the Lord began communicating these things to me earlier this week is the fact that we've got to go beyond the written word to the living word. It's not just a matter of sound doctrine. It's a matter of intimate relationship. It's a personal thing. It has to be a love relationship. The person of Jesus Christ has to become more real to us than the world around us. And when He's not, it's only because we've chosen not to pursue that as the chief object and the chief goal of our life. Of our Father you are this day as a child of God in Christ, who became to you and will always be your possession, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Does that make the celebration of the Lord's table have any greater significance in your life? Two little emblems, two mementos of a hero who's gone on a long journey. Two little mementos that in his poverty were all he had to give us of a physical nature to remind us of the matchless eternal spiritual wealth that he gave us in the supernatural realm. Lovers love to leave reminders. Lovers like to leave something that will always bring fresh to the mind of their beloved that marvelous relationship that they share. That's what these mementos are. Don't get caught up in the memento. Get caught up in the giver. With that in mind, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. If our gentlemen will come forward, Rudy and Peter, they're going to pass the elements to you. I'm just going to close the class with a prayer and basically prepare us for this. I'll ask these gentlemen to offer up a prayer for each prior to our taking it together, but let's just finish out the class and draw ourselves together to focusing on the Lord's table. Father in heaven, You are the author of our relationship in Christ by virtue that You planned the plan of salvation. And Father, it was Your plan that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the second member of the Godhead, would enter into this world as a poor carpenter. And amazingly, Father, as He labored in that carpenter shop, display a supernatural skill, so much so that He would later use His experience as an illustration in calling people to come to Him and saying, My yoke is light. The yoke that I give you will not be burdensome. Rather, it will lighten every burden of your life. Father, as we look at these emblems and we consider the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the most mighty, marvelous, wonderful, heroic, romantic figure of all of human history, loves us with a love that is endless and a love that is infinite, a love that surpasses all the bounds of human understanding, how I pray that we'll recognize within these emblems simple emblems, emblems of the common people, emblems that could have been found in every home in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Palestine at that time. And yet things vested with a significance that takes on not only a historical but an eternal significance as we consider the bread. Our Lord became a man, and in that way He became to us wisdom. And Father, we see in the story of His earthly life as we read the Gospels the wisdom of His life, wisdom that we need. Father, in the cup, we see what appeared to be folly in the eyes of men. Our Lord not fleeing, not hiding, not trying to save Himself, but volunteering Himself to the Roman authorities, volunteering Himself to the Jewish religious authorities to offer Himself as a sacrifice, uttering no appeal and raising up no defense. Why? Because He loved us. And for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And while He hung there in the anguish and the agonies of being pierced through by every sin of every member of the human race, He loved us, and for that love considered it well worthwhile. Father, I pray that we will celebrate this time of the Lord's table in a new and a meaningful way, but I pray that it will be a challenge to us to abide in Him. I pray that it will be a rebuke to us that we so easily are drawn away from His boundless love to the superficial affections of this life. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for each and every one who's attended this morning, and how I pray that we will leave here committed to live in the wisdom that belongs to us. A simple wisdom, a very humble wisdom, the wisdom of obedience to the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.